Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you this morning through the mighty and matchless name of Jesus Christ our Lord. And Lord, as we have considered that opening scripture reading there in the book of the Revelation, we would join our voices with the redeemed of the Lord, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory, honor, power, riches, and wisdom." We thank you, Lord, that in that mystical way we are joined with all of the people of God in all ages. And while we are here, O God, on the earth, enjoying this weekly Sabbath, we confess, O God, that we long for that eternal Sabbath where we will be in your presence days without end. But Lord, we are thankful for these temporary sabbatical pit stops. We are thankful for these weekly installments where we can receive the grace and blessings of our God, where we can have our souls lifted up to consider Christ, who was, who is, and who is to come. We thank you, O Lord, for your inscrutable wisdom in giving us a day of rest from our regular labors to set ourselves apart for the things of God. And so, Lord, as we come then to your word this morning, we're asking that from it you would do us good. That, Lord, you would strengthen us in the inner man. Lord, that you would convict and convert and conform us more and more into that blessed image of Christ. We confess, O God, that in many ways, in many senses, we are not like our Savior. And so we pray that the influences of thy word would do us good, that your word would be indeed a lamp to our feet and a light to our pathway. O God, come then, we pray. Bless this word then to our needy souls. We ask, pray, and plead all of these things in that great name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. In giving one of the most famous parables that he ever gave, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke concerning those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others, saying in Luke chapter 18, the two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Jesus said the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, saying, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men." He's boasting in himself. "I'm thankful that I am really a unique individual before you. I'm not like others, O God. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers." And then so bold was this individual that even points his finger at someone there in the sanctuary and says, "I am thankful, O God, that I am not like this tax collector. For," he says, "I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I possess." Well, Jesus says next then that the tax collector, the man perhaps that was singled out by this self-righteous man, the tax collector would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. He's lowly before God. He's broken. He sees himself in truth. But rather the tax collector beat his breast. He beat his chest, he beat his heart, because he knew that he had so much sin in there. And instead of boasting in himself, he cried out saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Well, Jesus goes on then to say concerning this second man, "I tell you that he," that is to say the tax collector, "went down to his house justified rather than the other man." And why? Well, Jesus tells us when he says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, dear brothers and sisters here this morning, while surely, no doubt, there is much that I could say concerning this parable, what I want you to understand specifically for today is that what we see in the Pharisee from the parable is really, listen, is really what is true about each and every one of us by nature. You see, dear friends, as one has rightly said, there is a little Pharisee in all of our hearts. That is to say, there is really a disposition that tends to look down our noses at others and condemn others as worse than we are. And yet when it comes to our own sins before God, we easily excuse them and then we boast in our own so-called righteousness. Now, I ask you here today, dear church, is there anyone in this place that knows what I'm speaking about? Anyone? I ask, does anyone know what it is to easily condemn the sins of others and then yet to give yourself a pass for some of the same sins that you commit in your own life? Is there anyone here who knows what I'm speaking about? Well, brethren, I trust that you know exactly what I'm speaking about. I trust that you know what it's like to think that others are most surely, absolutely worthy of God's judgments for their deeds against him, but that you are not really that bad deserving of such a thing. Well, it is then to this very matter that the Apostle Paul comes to deal with in our section of scripture for this morning in the opening words of Romans chapter 2. Here is Paul continues to show us why it is that all people everywhere, including a deceived moralist, absolutely needs the righteousness of Christ, which is found in the gospel, imputed to his account, which alone delivers from the wrath of God. Paul here presses this point very plainly for everyone to see. Now, dear ones, listen to me when I say that personally speaking, I believe that the construct of moralism is perhaps the greatest soul-damning thought in our day, which is damning multitudes of people. The theology, if you will, the so-called gospel of moralism, I believe that perhaps beyond what many of the cults are teaching in our lands, that the construct of moralism is perhaps the greatest soul-damning message that multitudes are believing. Yes, dear ones, from my perspective, moralism, which at its core is a code of conduct that one seeks to live by in order to make themselves feel good about adhering to a certain form of ethics, is that which assures people in their own minds that they're okay with God when they really are not okay with God. I mean, friends, you know how it goes, right? What do people believe? You talk to your neighbors, what do they believe? Well, typically they believe that they're pretty good people based upon their own standards, right? They believe that because, for example, they've treated others nicely, they just recently paid their taxes, they haven't robbed anyone, they haven't beat up any old ladies, and perhaps they even go to church occasionally, etc. Oh yes, friends, they believe that in some senses, these things must make them acceptable with God. Now, most people are not even alarmed that they would not be right with God. Well, they think they have no problems in life. You know, Hakuna Matata. You know, friends, as people tell us, it's all good. Isn't that the great statement of the day? It's all good. And so what's the problem with this? Well, friends, the problem is, according to the Bible, it's not all good. That's the problem. It's not all good while people are unsaved and under the wrath of God. The problem is that the moralist has set a standard of righteousness which is way below God's standard of righteousness with acceptance with himself, and thus he deceives himself. She deceives herself that he is not a great sinner that desperately needs to be forgiven through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Oh yes, dear ones, I say that the moralist is a self-confident, self-inflated individual who has not come to see the truth of Romans 3 and verse 10, which says that according to God's standard, there is none that are good, no, not one. The moralist is one who has not come to see the truth of Romans 3 and verse 23, which says that all, each and every one of us, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And thus, scripturally speaking, any so-called life of morality, apart from a person being born again, apart from a person being vitally joined to Christ in a saving relationship, will damn them in the last day, just as if they lived a life of immorality. What a shocking statement that is. Yes, friends, both will be damned without question, as our text teaches us today. And this is because both are guilty before God, the very God who says in verse 11 of this chapter, who says of himself that he shows no partiality. Now, as I said a moment ago, this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is dealing with here in this section of Scripture. Having just spoken in the previous chapter of all the gross immoralities that depraved Gentiles commit, who knows? But perhaps there were some at Rome who, upon hearing that list of all of those sins that we considered last week, who knows, but perhaps some of the Romans, upon hearing that list, were saying to themselves, like the Pharisee of old, God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Who knows? But perhaps, brethren, they were thoroughly nodding their heads, as Paul was saying, the idolater, the homosexual, the lesbian should be damned, saying to themselves, their damnation is just. To which Paul now remarkably says to the moralist, so is yours. So is yours. He says, because you also are a sinner before a perfectly holy God who holds all people accountable to himself, you yourself are also liable to God's judgment, for he is no respecter of persons. And so as we come then to consider this very challenging yet useful passage of Scripture for today, I ask you to please note with me first, in verse 1 of this chapter, the inconsistency of the judgmental moralist. The inconsistency of this person here. As Paul seeks to close the mouth of any self-righteous, self-satisfied individual, be that Jew or Gentile, who thinks that they're not really bad enough to bear God's judgment for their sins on the last day, he says, look at it, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man. Whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. Why? For you who judge practice the same things. Now the word therefore here in our passage in the beginning of verse 1 is a little Greek conjunction which connects Paul's words here to the previous chapter. Here the word therefore could be translated as Paul saying for this reason. And what he's doing here is saying that while it's true that pagan Gentiles are guilty before God because of their own sins against him, and that they even tolerate the sins of others, as we have set forth in verse 32 of this chapter, Romans chapter 1. And thus they're all deserving of God's wrath. Now, nevertheless, Paul says to the moralist that you also are deserving of such a thing. And this is because while you judge the sins of others, you yourself tolerate your own sins and practice the very things that you condemn in them. Now we do well to pause for a moment here to consider who it is that Paul is exactly speaking to in this section of Scripture. I mean, when the apostle speaks here in the singular saying, look at it, you, O man, whoever you are who judge, who does Paul actually have in mind? Well, while we might think that he was actually zeroing in on one particular individual at the church at Rome, really, friends, this wouldn't make much sense. Because, remember again, Paul really didn't know too many people who were there at the church at Rome, having never been there himself. Furthermore, it would seem a bit out of place for the apostle now to start this epistle in this way, just by singling out one particular man in the congregation and going after him like this. And so in light of this, I believe with just about every single commentator that I read that Paul in his language here is using what is known as a diatribe style of writing. A diatribe style of writing, which was very common in Paul's day. And so what is this style of writing all about? Well, such a style of writing as this is a teaching device whereby one addresses a single imaginary person in a conversation who is representative of an entire group, and he does this so that through this conversation, he can teach others the crucial lesson that he wants to get across to them. Again, this is very popular in the first century. It was a literary device that was very common among writers. And so then the big question is, I guess, what is the crucial lesson that Paul wants to get across? Well, clearly, church, it is that for us to justify ourselves as okay with God and not in need of the salvation that is in Christ because others are worse than us is hypocrisy in the highest degree, right? Now, brethren, the crucial lesson that Paul wants us to get is that we're all guilty before God, and thus whether we are religious or not, whether we are church kids or not, all of us need to be saved by Christ. For as Paul says in our verse, in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. And the reason for this is because you who judge practice the same things. And thus Paul here is really highlighting their hypocrisy. Now that he uses the word judge, look at it in verse 1. He uses the word three times in this verse. Thus he is showing us what the burden of Romans chapter 2 is all about. Three times he uses the word. And here again, he's showing us the disposition of the deceived moralist and his heart towards others. He is judgmental. He judges others. He is judging them. And here the word judge is being used in the negative sense. That is to say, he judges them hypocritically. He judges them self-righteously. Here the sense is, as I said in the beginning of the message, that Paul is talking about a person who looks down his nose at others and says, oh yes, they're all deserving of hell, all the while congratulating himself that he is not deserving of hell, and yet Paul says, yes, he is. He says that he is, and this is because in truth, he, just as others, is guilty before God for his own sins. And so Paul writes in 1a saying, look at it again, therefore you are inexcusable, O man. Now perhaps you remember from our studies last week that, interestingly enough, Paul uses this same word here, inexcusable, with reference to the pagan Gentiles. Note this with me back in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, as Paul here speaks about the pagans who deny the reality of the invisible God who has clearly made himself visible to all people through what he has made. For creation proves there is a creator. Look at what Paul says here. He writes that such people are without excuse. He says that they are without defense. And so here now in our passage for today, you could turn back there, Romans chapter 2 and verse 1. In Paul's use of the same Greek word concerning the righteous man, he's saying that the same thing is true about you. Just as they were inexcusable, you also, friend, he says, are inexcusable as well. Now, of course, Paul here in this whole topic, this whole conversation with this, again, imaginary individual, this imaginary opponent, for the purpose of setting forth a bigger teacher to a bigger audience, of course, he sounds like the Lord Jesus Christ in his famous Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, right? There the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Well, again, as I said, essentially Paul is echoing the words of his lovely Savior at this point. Here, he's saying to the smug moralist, the stuck-up, self-righteous individual, that although it might be true that you did not commit all that the pagans have committed that he just spoke of, nevertheless, because God sees you in truth as a sinner also, when you condemn others for their faults, you are condemning yourself. Now, perhaps the most notable example of such hypocrisy as this is found in a scripture, is found in the life of King David of old, right? A King David of old, when after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband Uriah murdered. I mean, friends, you remember the story, right? David had done these wicked acts. And then at that time, Nathan the prophet came to the king and gave him a little tale of a rich man who took a poor man's sheep that he really loved. And the rich man slaughtered that sheep and fed it to his guest. And so how did David respond to all this? Well, as you know, I'm sure we're told that he was horrified about this story. His anger was greatly aroused. And so he said to the prophet in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 5 to 7, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die." Again, get the context. David had just committed adultery and put Uriah, as it were, to the front of battle so that he might get killed. And then he hears this little story about a rich man taking a poor man's sheep and killing it and giving it to others to eat. David says, "As the Lord lives, surely this man should die." Forgetting his own sin of adultery and his own murder, as it were, David said, "As the Lord lives, this man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity." And so how then did the bold prophet reply to David? Well, as you know, no doubt, he replied, most likely using the King James language because that's the text that sounds the best. He replied to the king saying, "Thou art the man." He replied to him saying, "You hypocrite. You are the man." He said, "You were the one who has done this great wickedness." And in giving this parable to David, he was showing the king how blind he was to his own condition, even being enraged at a lesser sin committed by someone else. That, friend, is how we all are by nature. We give ourselves a pass But the moment we hear about something else that someone else has done, off with his head, off with their head, guilty, guilty, guilty. Forgetting all the while that we ourselves are guilty, guilty, guilty. And so instead of being a self-inflated, smug individual who excuses his own sins and views the sins of others as much greater, notice with me what Paul says in the next couple verses of this chapter, and we'll consider them under the heading of the integrity of the judgment of God. Having spoken, firstly, of the faulty, or we could say the skewed judgment of the deceived moralist, now Paul says next in verse 2 of this chapter, Romans chapter 2, look at it with me in your Bibles, he writes, but we know. What do we know, Paul? That the judgment of God, in contrast to the judgment of man, the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. Now, it's striking here that Paul, in the beginning of verse 2, begins with the plural verb, we know, as something of a rebuke to the independent thought of the moralist who deemed himself as okay in the previous verse, based on his own standard of judgment. Here, in speaking about what should be the general knowledge of all people, but we know. Again, Paul, in contrast to the self-righteous individual, says, we know that the judgment of God is according to truth. This is just intuitive within man. God is a God of truth, so of course his judgment is in accord with truth. And so what's the point then? Well, the point is that contrary to the moralist, God's judgment is not based upon a subjective standard. It's not based on the partial perception that is found in men. No, brethren, the point is God's judgment is not based upon our opinions of ourselves, but rather it's based upon his own objective and infallible standard. And as we will see in the weeks ahead, God's own objective and infallible standard is that standard as summarized in the Ten Commandments. You see, brethren, unlike the moralist who thinks that based upon his own assessment of himself that all is okay. You know how people say, I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay. Unlike the moralist who thinks this, Paul says it's not the case. He says it's not so. And why is this? Because God will judge us in the last day, which is the judgment that is in view here, by the truth. He will judge us according to truth, or as Dr. John Murray rightly says, in accordance with the facts of the case. And what a scary thing that is. With the facts of the case, that all of sin, moralist or wicked man, religious or irreligious, church kid or non-church kid, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God will judge according to truth. What's the point? In the final day, God gets it right. Absolutely, he gets it right. The point is, when he judges, his assessment of the matter will be totally correct. And this is because when God judges, he judges according to the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Now, when God judges individuals by his inflexible law, the Ten Commandments, how will they fare? Listen, friend, when a God puts such people before his law on the day of judgment, the law which says, for example, you shall not bear false witness. I ask, is there anyone among us who will be able to say that we have never told a lie? Oh, when God puts us before his Ten Commandments, and the first commandment tells us, you shall have no other gods before me, is there anyone who will be able to say that we've never put something before God? No, friends, none of us will be able to say such a thing. The answer is that all of us have broken these commandments and all the other commandments of God. For as James says in James chapter 1 and verse 10, whosoever keepeth the whole law, yet breaks just one commandment, is guilty of them all. The illustration is that of a man hanging from the ceiling upon 10 great links, each link representing the 10 commandments. And if one of the links breaks, down he comes, down she comes. And so you see, dear friends, listen, the law of God is the truth of God, which has been given to all of us to show us our lost estate before a holy God. Friends, note it down, the Ten Commandments were not given so that we can boast that we've kept a few of them. They were not given so that we can try to earn our way into heaven, for no man can do that. No, rather they were given for the very reason that Paul says when he writes in Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Look at it with me there in your Bibles. He says, now we know. What do we know, Paul? Romans 3 at verse 19. We know that whatever the law says, present tense, the law is speaking in our day, to this day. Whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth, not just the Jews, but every mouth may be stopped, may be silenced, and all the world may become guilty before God. And then Paul says in summary, therefore, here's the point, by the deeds of the law, or by trying to keep it, again, which none of us can do perfectly, which is what is required of us if we're going to be accepted by God. He says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, by the works of the law, by trying to keep the Ten Commandments to make yourself acceptable with God, which again, none of us can do perfectly, so we failed that test miserably. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. And why is this? Well, Paul tells us when he writes, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. As Paul says in Romans 7, nay, I would not have known what sin was except the law told me. By the Ten Commandments is the knowledge of sin. Not the knowledge of salvation, but rather that we need a Savior to deliver us from the wrath to come. And so you see, dear friends, in this regard, the law, the Ten Commandments, don't help us. Rather, they just leave us helpless before a holy God. The law doesn't justify us because we can't keep it perfectly. No, rather it shows us that we've sinned before God greatly. And thus we desperately need a Savior to save us, especially knowing that Paul says in Romans chapter 2 and verse 12b, look at it there, he writes, that those who have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Why do we need a Savior? Those who have sinned in the law, that's each and every one of us. Those who have sinned in the law shall be, will be judged by the law. Now, dear friends, having said this, let me also say, thanks be to God that there is a Savior who saves from the judgment of God's law. Brethren, I say thanks be to God that there is one who led a perfectly sinless life under the law of God as the sinner's representative, and then died in their place on the cross of Calvary, bearing the full weight of our judgment from that law due us upon himself. Thanks be to God that there is one, and his name is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, dear ones, I say that there is even one, Jesus Christ, who according to Isaiah 53 was wounded for our transgressions, was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was put upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Yes, friends, there is one even, the Lord Jesus Christ, who according to Galatians 3 and verse 13 redeems us from the curse of the law. How? Having become a curse for us. Having become a curse for us. If you look back earlier in that chapter, Galatians 3 and verse 10, Paul says, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things, not just some things, self-righteous people. Paul says, but all things. Cursed is he who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. The law says, you want to be made right with God by keeping me? Then keep me perfect at every single point in your life, at every second of the day, in thought, word, and deed. You want to be right by your own works before God? Then you must be perfect, personally and perpetually, at every point in your life. One lie, you're done with that way of salvation. Taking something that didn't belong to you, you're done with that way of making you right with God. The opportunity is broken. Not putting God first. And all the other things. Not honoring his day. All of those commandments. Which again, as most of you know, I'm sure, are not just telling us about external things. Thou shalt not commit adultery. No, because our Lord can go on and say in Matthew chapter 5, whosoever looks upon a woman to lust after her in his heart has already committed adultery with her. And so, my friends, we are all condemned before God because his law judges us thus. And so, again, I say thanks be to God. Because while Paul says in Galatians 3:10, cursed is everyone who does not continue in every single thing that God requires in his law in order to be accepted by him, he goes on to say in Galatians 3 and verse 13, but Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. That, my dear friends, is what we call the gospel. That is what we call the good news. That he was crushed for me. That the penalty of my sins was laid upon him. That by his stripes, God can receive me into his presence. Well, as Paul goes on then next, in verse 3, to apply all that he's been saying to the self-deceived moralist, note with me what he says. He writes, and do you think this, O man, having just spoken of the judgment of God, do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, do you think this, O man, O hypocrite, that you will escape the judgment of God? And now surely Paul's words here are somewhat rhetorical, right? I mean, the whole reason why he's writing this section of Scripture was because self-righteous, pretentious people think that they will escape the judgment of God. That's the mindset, that's the mentality of all people in the world who aren't Christians. We don't think we'll escape the judgment of God. That's why we have run to Christ, to flee from the wrath to come. But such people think, perhaps even as some of you here this day, that in the final day, when you stand before God in order to give an account for the deeds done in the body, whether they be good or evil, you think that somehow you will be freed of eternal condemnation. You think that God is just going to look over your case. Well, maybe as you stand before him, as it were, he'll drop his stapler and you'll be able to get in. That's what you think. You think something. And why is this? Well, because on the one hand, you're completely ignorant of the righteous character of God. You think God is like you. You think God can give you a pass. You have forgotten that the Bible says that the righteous Lord loves righteousness. You have forgotten that the Bible says that he will by no means clear the guilty. And on the other hand, you've also forgotten that Paul says in this section of Scripture, that you're judging yourself by the wrong standard. And what happens when you judge yourself by the wrong standard? Which, by the way, is what every non-Christian is doing here in this place. You're judging yourself by the wrong standard. That's why you're not pleading with Christ to save you right now, because you're a guilty sinner before him. You're judging yourself by your own standard. And when you judge yourself by yourself, what happens? You come up pretty clean. Not so bad. Pretty good person. And when you judge yourself by others, typically, as the Pharisee did in the temple, you come up pretty clean as well. However, when you judge yourself according to truth, that is to say, God's standard of perfection, his moral law, then what will you do? Oh, friend, you'll put your hand over your mouth and say with the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? That's what you'll do. You'll stop justifying yourself and thinking you're good when you're not. Well, the illustration goes, I heard it a long time ago. A girl was looking outside of a window, and some sheep were grazing, eating the green grass. And she looked at the sheep throughout the window and said, my, aren't those sheep clean? Well, a few hours later, it snowed, and the glistening white snow covered all the green grass. And she looked then at the same sheep that were grazing, and she said, my, aren't those sheep dirty? You see, the point is, the standard was different. In the grass, the sheep look white. They look clean. But then when the perfect whiteness of the snow covered the grass, the sheep now look dirty. And when you compare yourself among yourself and among others, you say, I look pretty good. Not really that bad. I'm an upstanding citizen, don't you know? God says you're dirty. Because God ain't judging you by yourself or by others, but rather the white, snowy, as it were, influence of his pure law. And so when you put that standard before yourself, hand over your mouth, I'm undone. I'm going to hell. And you better believe you are. This is why Paul could say in the book of Galatians that the law, the Ten Commandments, is our schoolmaster, our tutor, that it might bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith in him alone. The law teaches us our lostness before God. And when we see it again, we'll cry out with Paul saying, oh, wretched man that I am. We'll cry out saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. A sinner who has violated your commandments in thought and in word and in deed. You say, oh, but I've never murdered anyone. The Bible says whoever gets angry with his brother without cause is in danger of hellfire. And so you see, friends, because the law of God is spiritual, even searching the deep secrets of our hearts, as Paul goes on to say in verse 16 of our chapter, because this is so, we absolutely need each and every one of us, need the Lord Jesus Christ to save us. And thus we should cry out with the hymn writer saying, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Now let me just say to all of you here today, again, non-Christians, that listen, until you first see yourself as guilty and lost before God, just as God says you are, you will never become a true Christian. You will never become a true Christian. Until you see yourself as God sees you, you will continue to think that everything is okay with you when really it's not. You'll be like the self-righteous moralist in our passage. For as Paul gets into the psychology of this man, he says quite literally, again in verse 3, follow with me as I give you my literal rendition. And are you thinking? That's it. And are you thinking? This, oh man, are you really considering? Are you really reckoning? You who judge those who practice such things, that you emphatically, as it is in the Greek text, You who compare yourself to others or above others. Paul says, are you really thinking that you're going to escape the judgment of God? He's saying, are you that deceived? Are you that deluded? Don't you know that no one will escape the judgment of God unless the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to his account? Are you really thinking that? And again, if you're not a Christian here today, that's what you're thinking. You're thinking somehow I will pass the scrutiny of the Almighty God. Somehow my case will be overlooked. My friend, I tell you, this is not so. This is not at all the case. For as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for the deeds done in the body, whether they be good or evil. And so, my dear non-Christian friend here today, in view of the fact that you have a date with destiny, in view of the fact that there is a holy God whose law you've broken, and thus you must be punished, I ask, what are you going to do to escape your horrible plight? You say, well, from this point on, I'm going to start being a good person. Ah, there you go again. You're defaulting to your moralistic construct of salvation. No, what you need to do is just say, since this is so, I'm undone. I absolutely can't save myself. Therefore, O Christ, I need you to save me. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So may you, my dear non-Christian friend, fly to the Savior by faith and ask him to cleanse you from all of your sins. And so here then is where we end our exposition of these opening words in Romans chapter 2. Initially, I had thought, I told Pastor Jack, I'd get to verse 16. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. Here, as Paul clearly has begun to lay out God's indictment against the deceived moralist, he shows us plainly that such a person makes two capital mistakes in life. Namely, that he misunderstands the depths of his own depravity. He thinks he's pretty good when he's not. And he also misunderstands the extent of God's moral law, his truth, which will judge him in the final day. And so then for us who are Christians in this place, what can you take for yourselves this afternoon? Having considered really a very searching text of Scripture, what can I say to you? Well, there are three things. And the first is a word of caution. A word of caution. And it comes from that great expositor of old, Charles Simeon, when in applying this passage in his commentary, he said to Christians, here's the first application. Do not occupy yourself too much with others, but rather take heed unto yourself. And we're talking about the judging moralist. Simeon says, Christian, don't occupy yourself too much with others, but rather take heed unto yourselves. Now, friends, I like this counsel. And personally, I think there are way too many Christians who are occupied with the shortcomings and sins of others instead of their own shortcomings and sins. Brethren, there are those perhaps even in this church who are so fixated with the speck that's in their brother's eye that they are missing the plank that is in their own eye. Sounds like Jesus, right? And so, friends, let's be on guard in this regard, okay? Let's be sure that we are not a judgmental congregation. Because such a thing breeds ill will in the church. It puts everyone on edge. Where everyone becomes a little Pharisee. and has their own standards of right and wrong and judges everyone according to it. A very uncomfortable place to be. May this never be that kind of place. Amen? May it never be this kind of place. Now, of course, a qualifying statement needs to be said. Well, surely we are not to be a judgmental people. This does not mean that we are not to be a discerning people. Of course, it's the flip side. We need to be a discerning people. Let's be discerning. Let's be discerning. But let's also at the same time be innocent as doves, knowing that with the same standard by which we judge others will be the same standard that will be used against us. Just as Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 7. Secondly then, not only a word of caution. Spend more time considering your own sins than the sins of others. But now a word concerning humility. And this goes exactly with what we considered this morning in the Bible study hour. Humility, and this especially when it comes to those times when you need to speak to someone about their own sins, having judged them in truth, that they have sinned. Now, at times we need to do this, friends. Why? For the sake of love. If we love someone, we're going to talk to them about their sins. Love speaks. Love acts. Love corrects. Whether it's in the church or, as Victor rightly said earlier, in our own marriages, we need to be able to communicate one another the sins and shortcomings that we see in each other for our own good, for our own sanctification. However, the question is, what is the manner in which this is to be done? Oh, beloved, let me say that it's not to be done in a manner as if we don't have our own sins to deal with, or that their sins are much worse than ours and that they're the worst sinner in the world. No, rather, it needs to be done with humbleness of heart, knowing that but for the grace of God, there we go. Dear ones, whenever you go to others, whether privately in your homes or publicly here in the church, about things in their lives that you consider to be out of order with the will and word of God, remember that you also have remaining sin. And so therefore your disposition should always be tempered with grace and mercy. When you do these things, for as Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they themselves shall obtain mercy. You go to people in the spirit of Galatians 6 and verse 1. It's the text I quoted this morning. When Paul says, if any man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, that means you have a good sense of things before God by his grace. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. If someone is overtaken in a sin, Paul doesn't say to anyone, go deal with them. No, you who are spiritual, mature in the things of Christ, restore such a one. How? In a spirit of gentleness. A spirit of gentleness. Considering yourselves, lest you be tempted. So that's it. So a word of caution and a word of humility. Judge yourself first before you go to judge the sins of others. And then finally, I close with this. Not only a word of caution and not only a word of humility when it comes to judging others, but finally we have a word of gratitude. And this for the loving Savior, who in grace and mercy was willing to be judged by God for our sins in our place so that we wouldn't have to be judged by him. Beloved, as I said earlier, judgment has to fall on our case and in our case. And therefore I say that we should be people who are constantly full of great gratitude for the Lord Jesus Christ, because on the cross the judgment due us fell upon him. We should be thankful that in love he willingly went and bore the judgment due us so that we could be forgiven. What shall we say to so great a Savior? But praise be to his name. Thanks be to God for such a wonderful substitute who was crushed in our stead so that we might be received by God. Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful for your word, which indeed is a lamp to our feet and a light to our pathway. It does search us out, O God, and I pray today that it would search us all out. That you would remove hypocrisy from our own hearts and a judgmental spirit. That we would all be humbled before your word and humbled before one another, but for the grace of God, there we go. That we would esteem others better than ourselves. And that we would follow the Lord Jesus Christ, who was meek and lowly of heart. Help us then, we pray. Use this instruction for all of our good. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name alone. Amen.